how long we're going to be here. We're at least going to be here until Christmas time, and we will likely be here through the Lord's return. I don't know how long it will be that we'll be in this book, but we're going to at least follow it up through the Christmas story in the first few chapters. I failed to say, but children, of course, at this point, you are now dismissed for children's church. So we're in Luke chapter 1 this morning. Today we're going to start as an introduction. We're going to look at Luke's prologue, his introduction to the book, in the first four verses of the same. So when you found Luke chapter 1, I do invite you to stand with me out of the honor of reading God's word, and together we'll read the first four verses of this blessed gospel. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on our study of your word this morning. As always, we understand that your word is living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Spirit here is telling us that these words are written that we would have certainty of the things that we have already learned. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us great peace in our minds today, and you would give us clarity through the words of the Scripture, and you would glorify yourself through this study. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So truly, we're embarking today on a new study of what has frequently and rightly been called the greatest story ever told. We're embarking into a study on the gospel. And we know the gospel is beautiful not only because of what it tells us about the greatest of God filling the needs of the vilest of sinners, and how he has demonstrated love unlike anything we could ever begin to even ask or think. The story itself touches us and speaks to our souls in a very intimate way, but not only because its intimacy is powerful and passionately strong, but also because it's true. The gospel message is so powerful, not because it's some fictional story that stirs our hearts, but because it was about a real man who walked the face of this earth. And that is the certainty that Luke is writing here today. We embark on the fact that we remind ourselves yet again that we need truth today. Maybe more than the church has ever needed to be reminded of truth in its existence. Today, truth is being thrown out the window in the modern culture, and we need to understand the importance of what we have here today. And so we're going to just start today by asking, since we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke for a while, we want to just get a good setting of the book. We're just going to introduce it today, talk a little about who is writing, what he's writing about, why he is writing it, and how he is doing so. So Luke's gospel is the focus of our study. We're just going to look at these first four verses as we already read. One thing that's, I think it's important to note, but it's something that wouldn't be readily accessible to us in reading the English translation, but Luke does something here in these first four verses that I think is important to recognize, that Luke wrote his gospel as all of the authors did of the New Testament. He wrote in the language of the people. He wrote in the language that they would understand. It was Koine Greek, common Greek, that which the people would easily be able to understand. He wasn't doing anything unnormal. But there is something unnormal about these first four verses, which again, we don't see it because it's in the English. But in the Greek transcripts, Paul actually wrote this in a different form rather than the common form. He took it and he elevated it into the classical style of Greek for just this introduction. And what he's doing is he's mirroring something that happened in that time, that when a scholarly work was done or something that was that an educated individual had put an exorbitant amount of time into studying and preparing, they would give this level of an introduction. And his passage outlines that introduction exactly. And that unique mark is meant to convey that what is being written must be taken with the utmost of respect. And it would have been taken in that way by even the best read of the Grecian scholars. And so we're going to look here today at these verses. Let's just read the first two verses again to set the stage of when Paul is writing and what kind of the world was like in doing so. So the first two verses again, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now Luke is writing, and it's probably in the mid-60s AD, so it's about 30 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And what that means is at about the time that he's writing, is the first-hand witnesses of the gospel had started to pass on, started to pass into glory. And that set a little bit of a fear into the early church, something that, hey, these are the ones who were passing down these truths from us. And there was a need within that fledgling church to make sure that what was received from those individuals was going to be recorded and taken down for posterity. Because the first few years of the church largely passed the teaching of Christ on in an oral manner. They weren't like we are today, where everything's documented, everything's recorded. The first few years of the church, it was just word of mouth. That was easier. Writing was expensive. It was complicated. There were not many people who even could write, but you could all speak. And so the oral tradition was there, but there was a need for something to be recorded for posterity. And even though it was primarily oral, there's a few handful of documents that were recorded that captured portions of Jesus' teaching, which he kind of says here as well. He says, as many have taken in hand to set forth an order of declaration. There were some who had already recorded some aspects of Jesus' life, that which was best well known, maybe his teaching of the Sermon on the Mount or how he engaged with different individuals. There would be those who took down certain things. But Luke said that's not quite sufficient for the church. These are only capturing piecemeal aspects of who the Messiah was. And so a partial document would never do, and being led of the Spirit, Luke took to researching and recording what is a careful compilation, a very precise narrative chronicling the life of Jesus. And the outcome of what he records in this gospel, both the two-part document of the gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts, is truly one of the largest documents that we have in the New Testament. If you take them together, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts takes up a quarter of the New Testament, more than a quarter of the New Testament. And the span of time that is included in this, it ranges from before the birth of John the Baptist through the entire life of Jesus the Messiah, his life, death, burial, resurrection, and then the birth of his church. And then it keeps going out there. It's some span of probably about 65 years of life that Luke records very accurately and with details to it. And so let's talk for a couple of minutes about who is writing. We see this in verse 3. We see his identifier. It seemed good to me also. That's all we get. That's all that we have about who recorded the Gospel of Luke. Now, this is true of many of the gospel narratives, many of the gospels. It was accepted by the church fathers of who was the author, but they themselves don't pen their name to it. They don't want any credit associated with it, but the church identifies who it was that had written all of those gospel narratives. And so Luke here only has his name here, to me, seems good to me also. And even after that, we see that Luke's name is only mentioned a handful of times in the scriptures, a total of 3 different times total. And so we don't really know a tremendous amount about Luke's life, but what we know, we'll just take a couple of minutes of outlining here. We'll look at those 3 verses in turn as well. And so the first thing that we see is that Luke is a traveling companion to the Apostle Paul. And so we have to glean that largely implicitly. Again, because Luke's name isn't mentioned explicitly. He doesn't come out and say what he's doing or what he's engaged in. But one of the portions that we see his activity with Paul is in the book of Acts. And so I'll read some of these passages from the book of Acts and see if you can pick up what's going on here. Luke, again, recording Paul's missionary journey here in Acts chapter 16. He says, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and they were come to Mysia, and they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Subtle, but we see Luke introduced in that verse. His name, of course, wasn't mentioned, but this is how Luke talks about himself. The humbleness of mind that he had. He never even mentions that he was engaged in the ministry in some capacity, but he's talking about Paul in the third person. They're going around, they're doing things, they're engaged in activity, and then they come to Troas. And then after they come to Troas, we all are departing out on the mission journey. And we see this type of language mirrored multiple times in the book of Acts. Anytime Luke is left somewhere, the person changes. So after this, he's left in Philippi, and then he changes the person back to including himself in it again on Paul's third missionary journey. So again, he's not trying to draw attention to himself, but we see that he's engaged in some capacity in the work of the ministry at that place. And truly, when Paul mentions Luke by name, he does so at one place in the book of Philemon. At the end of the book, in verse 24, he mentions some of the people who worked with him. He calls Luke in this number, and he says that Luke is truly a fellow laborer. And we see that that's true, because Luke traveled around on the missionary journey with the Apostle Paul. He was going from place to place with him, engaged in some capacity. Philemon, verse 24, just mentions Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow laborers. Luke was truly a fellow laborer of the Apostle Paul. And not just a laborer. Luke was really probably one of Paul's closer companions. We see that because in his swan song, in his final song that he wrote to his protege Timothy, in 2 Timothy, we have these painful words that they're hard to hear, but 2 Timothy 4:11, Luke writes that only Luke is with me. Paul had been imprisoned in a Roman prison, and the world had abandoned him. But Paul was equal to that. He understood the world would abandon him, but I think what probably would have grieved his heart more is that the church had abandoned him. All of those who had followed after him for so long, there were none, except for Luke. Faithful Luke was there by his side. Luke was a fellow laborer of the Apostle Paul. Another facet of what we learn about the author here is that Luke was likely a Gentile. And that's a pretty interesting note that we'll take note of here in a moment why that matters. But we say that because one of the other places where Luke's name is mentioned is in the book of Colossians. Again, similar to how it was in Philemon. It's just a list of people that Paul is mentioning, and Luke's name is thrown in there at the end. People who are there writing, who are with him when he's writing this letter to the church at Colossae. But he says, I'll just read some of these verses. He's naming out a bunch of the people who are with him, and he's writing to them that you would pray to them. He says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 9, he says, Onesimus is a faithful and a beloved brother. Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner. Marcus, the sister's son to Barnabas, and Jesus called Justice. These are four of the people, and he mentions that these four people uniquely are of the circumcision, meaning they're Jews. They're the four people who are Jewish descent that are with Paul, where he's writing. And then he goes on and he keeps listing other people. So just by nature of cancellation, we would say if the first grouping was the Jews, the second grouping were Gentiles. And Luke finds himself in that second grouping. Epaphras, who is one of you. Luke, the beloved physician. And Demas, greet you. The only reason why we spend any amount of time to emphasize the aspect that Luke was very likely a Gentile is that's a very unique distinguishing characteristic about him. Because when you look at all of the authors in the New Testament, every one of them was of Jewish descent. Every one of them was a Jew in different capacities. Some, like Saul, like Paul, was a Pharisee, and others were fishers. But they were all of Jewish descent except for Luke. And that comes out in his writing in a pretty interesting way, because as a Gentile, he has a special affinity to the Gentile. And he writes in a way that he's targeting them, and he's including them and making sure that they understand that the gospel message was for them as well. Yes, the gospel would come through the Jews, but it was universal. It was there for every man, woman, and child. And so Luke was likely a Gentile. And the final facet, the only other thing we know about him was that what Paul calls him in Colossians 4. He's called Luke, the beloved physician. Luke was likely a medical doctor of some side, and truly at this day and age, back when this was written, you know, medical professions were not in the high regard that they're in today. They were much more frequently viewed as sorcerers, frankly, or maybe a quack of some level. They weren't trusted It wasn't something that was generally accepted by the people. He would have been more of an outcast, even though he would have been exceptionally well-trained and had to go through a tremendous amount of schooling and education to be able to be skilled in the medical capacity. And we see that in very many ways in his writings. First of all, in how this introduction in the first few verses here, written in the classical Greek, that would have been beyond the comprehension of most of the gospel writers. They wouldn't have even been able to tell you what the classical Greek was, let alone writing or penning something in that capacity. It just wouldn't have been part of their schooling. But Luke was this way. He was educated. And then when it comes to the medical side, he dives into the medical aspects of Jesus' gospel ministry more than any of the others, which is what we would expect from someone of his profession. We see this, he talks about Publius suffering from fever in Acts 28, and those who have studied the medical profession of this time based on secular writings as well note that Luke uses the correct lingo for the fever, not the common terms, but the actual technical medical terminology that was accepted in those days. He uses the term dropsy in chapter 14. I think this is interesting in regard to the engagement with one of the lepers in Luke chapter 5. Luke doesn't only recognize that this man was a leper, but he recognized the advanced stage of his leprosy. And that's just an interesting concept because we understand a Jewish author would have seen a leper and would have ran the other direction because the lepers were unclean. You couldn't go near a leper. If you touched a leper or if you were anyway engaged with them in some capacity that they rubbed against you, you were out of the camp. You were in trouble. You had to get clean again. And so when they saw a leper, they didn't stick around to see how his leprosy was doing. They weren't hanging out with the individual and seeing how he was. But as a medical profession, Luke had this eye. He had a vision for it. And he would have cared for the individual for his sickness and not based on the spiritual implication of it, which as a Gentile would not have impacted him. So he sees that there. And there's many other examples as well. The woman with the issue of blood in Luke chapter 8, the entire passage is very medical. And the only reason why we take a couple of minutes to belabor this is to understand that Luke had an ear for the detail. He has an ear for logical progression of things, for the chronological moving forward and the progression of the gospel message, which is exactly why he writes. In verse 3, we go on, and this is our introduction on Luke. He says, it's good to me, and these are some of the things that we glean about who me is, who Luke is. But what is he writing? He writes in the rest of verse 3. He says, I've having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. What is he writing? He's writing a careful compilation. You know, Luke's gospel is probably the most carefully composed of all the gospel narratives. It's written in such a way that it's looking to answer the questions that the inquisitive mind is going to have at the time. Now it's so many years after, and there are those who are going to want to be able to validate the teachings and make sure that the life of Jesus didn't just pass into legend and make it seem like it was something mystical that never had its roots in humanity or in existence. He wanted to tie it down to life, to the timeline of history, that we understood that, no, this was a real man. Jesus of Nazareth was a real person who walked on this earth. And so what he does is he ties it into all sorts of historical connections that the author, the recipient, Theophilus and the Greek individuals that he would have passed it with would be able to say, oh yeah, Jesus. And all of these people, we can tie those into the timeline of history as we've seen it. These are in a lot of the stories that we're very familiar with, like the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria. He's tying into historical events. The Caesar Augustus's taxing of the entire Roman world would have been a well-established, well-documented event. He's tying it down, saying this actually happened. And this is the moment in time that it happened. In Luke chapter 3, after Jesus' birth, and now we're seeing a couple of years have passed, and Jesus is about to enter into ministry, Luke takes time to really buckle in and narrow in explicitly on all of these individuals that were ruling and reigning the different aspects of Judea and Israel at the time. as well as Rome. Listen to all of these different leaders that are listed in just the first verse of chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. There's five different people at least that he is listing there and their jurisdiction on when they were ruling. He is getting the audience and the listener to be able to say, this is a real thing that happened. Let's tie it down with historical events, and these are the exact ones. And he brings out other details as well. He brings out the fact that Cornelius, the first Gentile believer in Acts chapter 10, was of the Italian band. That just meant that he had would have had a unique place of providence within the Roman army. The Italian band implying that all of those within the century, those hundreds of soldiers who were in there, would have been actual Roman individuals, Roman born, which just meant that they would have been placed in a unique location, tied to an identifiable place. They weren't just the normal ragtag soldiers that they had picked up from Jerusalem. These were real Roman, Italian-born Romans, as they were. In Acts 13, he talks about Sergius Paulus, who is the deputy of the country at that time. Again, just another tie-in to the Roman province. And Felix, most excellent governor Felix in Acts 23, who is a proprietor, who is just another leader of the Roman province under military control. And we see Herod Agrippa and Bernice in Acts 25. Just all of these leaders, he's getting these to tie into historical reality, historical connections. But it's not just historical connections. Look again at verse 3 and exactly what he's saying here. It's kind of an interesting way that it's written, but let's try to translate it a little. He says, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order. Now when we read that, it kind of sounds like he's saying, you know, I was there from the beginning, and so I've received these things. But we know that's not true. There were none of the disciples were there from before Jesus was born. They wouldn't have been interested at that time. There was no connection there. So what it's actually saying is having had perfect understanding actually means having obtained a complete understanding. I have obtained a complete understanding of all things from the very first, means from the source. Luke was a scholar. Luke was studying. He went to the primary sources. Remember, the concern at this day was that these truths were passing away, and the people who saw them and knew them were passing on into glory, and they needed to be sure of the things that they were being taught. And so he gets these down, and he goes to the primary sources, and he confirms the truths that are being taught. It's his penchant for detail. As a medical profession, the information included in his writings was going to be from eyewitnesses. The perfect understanding of all things from the very first. To write under the in order, he's going to try to include them in a chronological order as well, which was valuable and had not really been done explicitly in the complete context of how Luke was going to be doing it here now. And so Paul, again, is writing to Theophilus. We don't know anything at all about Theophilus other than his name is translated to friend of God. So there's some capacity that he was at least interested in what Luke was writing and that he had some high level of recognition within the Grecian authority structure, because Luke calls him the most excellent Theophilus, which is actually the same terminology that's used in Acts 23 of Felix, the most excellent governor Felix, some high-ranking official, somebody that has some value within the Greco-Roman world. And so he's writing to Theophilus, understanding that not only Theophilus is going to just value what's being written, but most importantly, as somebody of authority, is going to be passing on the information that he's receiving to those who are underneath him. And that's really the goal of why Luke is writing in verse 4. Not only for the satisfaction of Theophilus, but most importantly, that the truth would be retained, not only by Theophilus, but all those who received it. Verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Luke's writing for the entire Greco-Roman world. Now, we understand that Luke, we already argued that he's Gentile, and he's writing for the Gentiles, and there's more things in his writings that kind of emphasize that aspect. He picks up things that the Grecians would understand, that if there was Jewish language that was used, they might not value it. Jesus was crucified on Calvary, or you would also say Golgotha. Golgotha is the Jewish phraseology for it. Calvary is the Grecian concept for it. So Luke uses the Grecian one. He calls it Calvary. He also leaves out common terms. We read the triumphal entry, and we say, where it says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, Luke leaves out the word Hosanna, because that was a Jewish phrase. It wasn't a phrase that would have been recognized by the Grecians. So he leaves out Hosanna. He leaves out phrases such as Abba or Rabbi, which were Jewish phrases, because he's writing to the Grecians. And also when he references the Old Testament, he references the Greek Septuagint as well. He's referencing that which they would have understood, those who were following would have been interested and familiar with the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's what he's referencing. He's writing this for a settled certainty. And really, throughout the Gospel, there's largely three things that Luke is emphasizing in what he is writing. And so, while we look at Matthew would be writing to the Jewish audience, and that's why Matthew emphasizes prophecy, and he emphasizes the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ and his lineage from David and his lineage from Abraham. But John is writing emphasizing the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He ties him all the way back to the beginning, to the creation account. And so some say that John is writing about the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the divine humanity, we would say. And well, Luke is writing to emphasize his humanity. He's trying to get the world to see that he was fully God, yes, but he was also fully man. And so many of the things that he's doing are emphasizing that aspect that to this point haven't been emphasized. He includes greater detail about the Messiah's birth, which hadn't been recorded in any of the other Gospels. None of the Gospels go back as far as Luke does. Most of them just start up right into the thick of things, with Jesus entering into the public ministry. But Luke goes back not only to Jesus' birth, but he goes back before Jesus' birth to the Annunciation, before the Annunciation, to the birth of John the Baptist. And he gets all of this included as well. And then proceeds forward chronologically how everything moved forward. Mary's time with Elizabeth, Mary's Magnificat, the birth of Jesus, right up through it, through the time of Jerusalem and on, even including childhood story about Jesus, which wasn't included in the others as well. Because all of this is to emphasize, while John emphasized that Jesus was with God because he is God, Luke is writing to emphasize that, yes, well, he also had human parents. And those human parents had relations. And this is what was happening in the world on the earth at the time of his arrival. And in the same way that John ties Jesus back to the very beginning and Matthew ties Jesus back to the King of David, Luke records and writes the lineage of Jesus right back to the start of humanity itself. And in the genealogy in chapter 3, he ties him right back to the son of Adam himself. And so just again emphasizing the humanity aspect of the Messiah. And as he is writing to the Grecian world, Luke is also writing to emphasize the universality of the gospel. He's writing to emphasize that the Grecians understand, that the world knows, the Gentiles know. Friends, this is for us. This is the message that is for us. We're not Jewish people. We can still study Matthew's gospel, and that's great, and I love pouring time into it, but we understand that he was writing for the purpose of focusing on the Jews and the fulfillment of prophecy and how that was supposed to stir their hearts to turn to the king and to accept him, and they failed to do so. But Luke is writing about the universality of the sacrifice of the Lord being for every man, woman, and child. When we hear the gospel being declared in his writings, we see it's going out to everybody. Again, passages that are very familiar to us. When the angels appeared to the shepherds, keeping watch over their flocks by night, he says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." The gospel message is good news for all men. And when the host of heaven appears, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. All men can experience this goodwill and this peace. It's not just the Jews. Yes, it came through the Jews, but now it's available for everyone. Everyone. When Simeon is there at the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ, he cries out and he prays to the Lord. He says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. That's us again, friend. The light in the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. And John the Baptist himself says in John chapter 3 that all flesh will see the salvation of God. Luke wants the world to understand that everybody can accept the gospel message. In Luke 17, 16, Jesus was walking through Samaria and he heals the lepers. He's caring for the outcast. He's caring for the sick. And one of them, after being healed, returns. And it's recorded that he is also recognizing the fact that this was a Samaritan that Jesus is healing. Universal acceptance. Even though the Jews rejected the Samaritans, Jesus does not reject the Samaritans. All nations, Jesus' final commission is that they would go to all nations. In Luke 24, 47, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Because he came to save. The universality of the gospel calls, of course, that it's a call for salvation. It's a call that we all need to hear. Every man needs to hear. Luke 9:56, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The gospel call is universal because it is a universal corruption that has invaded the human race. And every one of us needs salvation. And that's why Luke is writing to the world to see that it is there for everybody to accept. But the final thing that Luke is writing for in verse 4 is really the clear teaching of what this verse is saying, that thou might know the certainty of the things wherein you have been instructed, that men would know the exact truth that they have already received. And they would know it with certainty, and they would know the details around it, and they would be able to pour their lives into studying all about the life of this Jesus, the Messiah. Luke doesn't want to just write a biography. He isn't looking just to write another story about a man. He wants the world to know, everyone, universally, Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, female, that they're going to all come to this saving faith, that they're going to come to salvation through the Lamb of God that was crucified on Calvary for every one of us. The call to us for action today is, I know this is information at the front end, it's just informational to try to get us settled and settled on what this is, how this is going to prepare us for what we're going to see in the weeks ahead as we approach the manger scene that Christmas morning. But we have to understand that Luke's writing, and even in this, even in the careful compilation that he goes through, it is the inspired word of God. It is living, it is active, it is sharper than two-edged sword, it is there to that we would know the certainty of the things that have been written, but that we're also going to pour ourselves into it and allow it to change us as the Lord sees fit. We started this morning by emphasizing again the aspect that we need truth in the world today, maybe more than we ever had. We need to be able to pour into Jesus' prayer for his disciples and in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He prays for his disciples and for all those who would believe after them, that God would set them apart by the truth. Luke is writing uniquely so that we would have a high value and detail and prescription on the truth of what happened at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand again that the gospel is truth, and we need that gospel call, and the world itself needs that gospel call. There's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. We need this calling as much as we ever have. We need to preach this to ourselves every moment of every day. We remember that faith is only going to come by the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. As we settle ourselves on this teaching, that we would know the exact truth with certainty, I just want to ask you in terms of an encouragement or an exhortation today, is do you have spiritual peace in your soul today? Do you have comfort and peace that passes understanding that your life is hid with Christ and God? That the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for your debt. And he took that debt and he nailed it aside. He nailed it to the cross, canceling out the record of debt against you. Do you have that peace today? I trust that you do. I trust that you will find yourself encouraged as we dive into this study through Luke's gospel. But I just remind you with that Luke starts with this encouragement, this exhortation about certainty, but John also wrote this as well in his first epistle. In 1 John 5:13, he writes very similar, and he says, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God." He's writing to believers. John is writing to those that already believe on the name of the Son of God. I'm writing to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You have that eternal life today, friend. May you believe and continue to believe every moment of every day on the name of the Son of God. Just a few moments here, I'm going to ask Chad to come and lead us in our final song to sing about the glorious peace of God. But we recognize again that that peace only comes through the sacrifice that was given on Calvary. It's only through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so as we close here in prayer, let's do so and ask the Lord to search our hearts, to flood us with the peace that passes understanding as we wait on him. Or if you are of the number that has not yet accepted the Lord and you have put off the day of salvation, may the Spirit speak to you even today in this and encourage you to give your all to him. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that we've had in your word today. Lord, brief as it is, Lord, we understand every word of yours is inspired. Every word is living and is active. And Lord, you have written this through Luke's hand that we would have certainty of the things that happened around the life of Jesus the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Savior of the world. And Lord, I pray that it would be true that he would be the Savior of everybody in this room here today as well. Lord, I ask that you would comfort your children here today, that they would have settled certainty with what you have done for them. And Lord, if there are any here who have not put their hope in you, who have not trusted in you for salvation, I ask that you would pull them, even now, to your precious side, that they would see that today is the day of salvation. Glorify yourself as we go forth here this morning, Lord. We ask again in Christ's name.